It really is. All right.
Enough about the elections.
C-H-I-C-A-N-R-E-Y.
Or R-E-Y. Or R-Y. Something like that. All right. This is Observations Concerning Faith in Hebrews. We're now at Lecture 29. We've finally reached Hebrews 9. But before we go into Hebrews 9, I have some preliminary comments, and then we'll get into Hebrews 8, some of the major points to highlight again, because this is most important. We've got a world out there where, on the one hand, you've got messianic believers who are keeping the Sinai Torah, and you've got messianic believers who are into the New Covenant, and on the other hand, you've got Christians who are unbelieving believers, largely, who think the Torah is done away and it's no longer valid, and you've got others that say, no, it is valid. And so you've got a whole lot of hiccups going on, and really we don't know where we stand, and this is why Hebrews is so important to go through, inch by inch. I'm not doing what other people do. I'm not a preacher, I'm a teacher. The woman we met recently in a supermarket was trying to tell us all about her love for Jesus, and that's fine, it was good to hear, nice to hear. But she then said, you know, I said, well, here's my card, and she had looked at it, she went, oh, I've heard of you. I said, yes, I gave this to you about 10 years ago in a coffee shop. She went, oh, look at that, you know, rhubarb ad nauseam. To cut a long story short, she said, are you a preacher or a teacher? I said, I'm a teacher. Oh, and she backpedaled. Oh. Why? Because preachers whip you up, get you all excited, motivate you with all kinds of hallelujah choruses from otherworldly works that are introduced into the Word of God and so on and so forth. I'm not like that. If I get excited in myself, yeah, you sure know it, but as the Spirit grips me, but I will not preach. I teach. All right?
I already corrected myself this morning.
Did you?
When I spoke to you, I said preach, and I said, oh no, teach.
Yeah, exactly. I mean, you know, preaching's got its place, and I used to love Billy Graham's preaching. So
but without the teaching, you can't really without, preach.
No, that's right. Teaching is the fundamental. Yeah, that's right.
Why would she back out?
Because I wasn't.
As a teacher, I wouldn't.
I would be more down the line and unemotional.
And the challenges
as they see it.
And the challenges.
But I'm very emotional. I get very emotional over things. I can dry a tear. I can shed tears at the drop of a hat at old sentimental movies. I'm hopeless. But nevertheless, but you know, you've got people that will say, oh, that terrible law of God, that terrible Torah. It's been done away. The Sinai commandments, they're gone. And you say to them, have you ever read the Torah? Oh, I've read part of it. Uh-huh. Have you ever studied it?
No, it's boring.
No, very boring. Is that what I said? Very boring. Uh-huh. And there were things in there that were just so bad. Like what? Well, we just couldn't keep it. Yes, but what was bad about it? When you ask them, they find it very difficult to explain why they believe Sinai is done away. Do they turn to Hebrews 8 and say, it says so? No, they say, oh, we just couldn't keep it. And you know, these things, what do you mean you can't keep it? For instance, look at Leviticus 19. Turn over to Leviticus. This is the Torah. Look, chapter 19 of Leviticus. Where am I? Yes. Verse 33. Have a look at Leviticus chapter 19, verse 32. Here's a commandment of God. This is in the Torah of Moses. This is the Sinai Torah. You shall rise up before the gray head. Oh. The Hebrew means when a gray head enters the room, rise up. Respect the gray-headed man and honor the face of the elderly. All right? What's wrong with that?
Well, we respect you.
And reverence your God. Reverence your God. I am Yehovah. He's emphatic. He says, this is what I want you to do, people. You know, when I grew up, if anybody visited us, it was taught to me, stand up when your elders come in as a kid. Stand up. Don't just sit there fiddling with your navel or something else. Get up. Honour the elderly. They've got a whole universe of information and understanding you haven't even scratched the surface of yet, and they can impart that to you. Sit there and shut up and listen to them. What's wrong with that verse? What's wrong with that law? What's so evil about that?
But as a nation, we don't respect our elderly, do we?
No, we don't respect one more.
That existed within Christianity, though, because I grew up with that.
Yes.
And you grew up with it in society.
That's right.
Yeah. You did stand up for your elders.
That's right.
Even as a girl, if your elders walked in, if you were sitting down, it was considered the height of rudeness.
Of rudeness, yes.
And you gave your seat in a bus for an elderly person.
Absolutely.
We were taught all those things.
And again,
no matter the way of them. If they don't need to wait on them.
Yeah. Well,
reverse.
It is.
And look, while we're in the same chapter, have a look at verse 35. You shall do no unrighteousness in your judgments. In balancing out your meters in weights and measures. Make sure that your agricultural product is correct when you are selling it to the person. I am Yehovah, your God, which brought you out of the land of Egypt. You see, what is wrong with that? What's wrong with being honest in your business activities? That's in the Torah. I mean, when people say, oh yeah, the Torah's done away. Yes, but what's done away? What part is done away? What's it been replaced with, if it has been done away?
Corruption.
Well, basically, yeah. But you all know I'm New Covenant. I'm not Sinai. But I grew up. My teenage years were very stressed over Torah observance. Emphasis on stressed. And you know what? Oh, we had a friend of Laurel's. She's sitting here now. She can confirm this. And he came, or Bill, he came and he said, oh, are you going to put a blessing on the food? I said, no. Well, why? I said, because when I was growing up, everything had to have a barach. Everything had to be a blessing. When you got up in the morning, you blessed God that you were still awake. You were alive. Then when you got out of bed, you thanked God you could sit on the bed. Then you blessed God because as you put your shoes on, there were no demons standing in them. And then you
provided you had them around the right way.
As long as they were the right way, that's right. And and then you had blessings all the way through the day. And you get to the point where you say, I don't want to bless anymore. No more blessings. Mm-hmm. All right? That's how people with a Jewish background live, if they're religious. They've got issues. So I want to talk about some of that today in this lecture, because there's a lot in the Sinai Torah that in principle can be applied. Hear me? Yeah. Hear me? In principle. Like, show respect to the elderly. Yeah. You know, take time out to enjoy little children. That's in the Torah too. That's why Yeshua even said, let the children come to me.
The Ten Commandments anyway.
Beg your pardon?
Some of this is tied in. The
well, it's all tied in.
Yeah, that's right.
It's all tied
different
in.
Different aspects of the Ten Commandments.
The Ten Commandments needed another 603 commandments to explain the Ten, because the Ten were deficient in themselves. Because
they're far-reaching.
They're far-reaching, absolutely. How do you apply these things, and so on and so forth. So, yeah, that. So I hear the arguments of the Messianics who are Sinai conscious, and I respect their view. However, having said that, I am New Covenant, and if you look at the 613 commandments of Sinai and compare them to the 1,050 new commandments of the New Testament, the New Covenant, your brain will burst. We have to get to the point where we stop ignoring Hebrews chapter 8. Because Hebrews chapter 8 is ignored by unbelieving believers who are Christians and messianic believers who are Sinai observant. And when Yeshua tells us by his Spirit through the writer of Hebrews, even though he may have had a different perspective than Paul, he was of the understanding that the Sinai covenant was eclipsed, not because it was bad. In fact, Paul even said, the Torah is good, the commandments are honourable, and all of that. But, as the writer of Hebrews explains, God found fault, not with the Sinai Torah, but with the people.
Exactly.
Mm-hmm. He found finding fault with them. Mm-hmm. Yeah, not the commandments, the people.
Yeah.
And they could not observe it. And so something happened to bring about a change on a parallel course with Sinai. Sinai was when, on the day of Pentecost, on Shavuot, God gave the law. Pentecost, thousands of years later, God gave the Spirit. Why did God give the Spirit? In order for us to be able to keep his commandments.
Yeah.
But while he wants us to follow the principles of right living, which are in Sinai, as I just read out in Leviticus 19:32 as a good example, he wants us to recognize that Sinai Torah also had commandments about exterminating the nations. All right? Now, let me be quite blunt on this. There was nothing good about that if you were a Canaanite. Right? Now, I'm making light of it a little bit, but you think about it. That Sinai Torah and covenant demanded that Israel go in and exterminate the Canaanites. Now, no two ways about it. I know they gave them opportunity, and Joshua tells you, look, surround the city, but leave the north for the people who want to escape to get out. It was not a total extermination. They gave them opportunity, if they rebelled against Israel's authority and rule, to get out. That's good. That's the good part. That's the positive part about the extermination campaigns. But we've got to be honest, really honest. That's what was in the Torah. And, you know, as obvious, as horrible a thought as it is, had they fulfilled that as God said to do, they would not have the issues in the Middle East that they've got today.
It would change the whole course of history.
It would have changed the whole course of history, yes. But, you know, even the Palestinians, who are actually Philistines, and even the Arabs surrounding Israel call the Palestinians Philistina.
Yes.
Now, they know, they're not fools, they know who they are. They're going to get their land. They're going to get their state. And I say yes for them. Clap, clap, clap. I want them to get a state. Because I know what's going to happen to it when they are celebrating. It will be taken out and destroyed. But those who are left, the few that are left, will be integrated into Israel. That's what the Bible tells us. And those survivors will become Israelis. God will have mercy on some of them.
Do you think Israel will go to the proper boundaries that Jehovah said they had?
I had that.
Eventually. Yeah. But they will have an expansive Israel just before the second coming. That won't go to the Mesopotamian region, but it will take in certain areas. I've got a whole article on this, which I must print out for you.
Yes,
but there are areas that the Bible prophetically tells us that Israel will become greater Israel.
Parts of Lebanon, Syria.
Yeah, parts of Jordan and so on and so forth.
It was all very carefully mapped out with all the boundaries shown, wasn't it?
It was.
When the 12 tribes were issued their land.
That's right. So, as I said, I wanted to have some preliminary comments before I get into today's lecture, because we cannot, and I'm concentrating on Hebrews chapter 8 today in a more concentrated form than I did in the last lecture, because we must be grounded in the knowledge of God in respect of what's coming in the next chapter 9, chapter 10, chapter 11, chapter 12. We need to be able to interpret that in the light of what the author of Hebrews was already iterating. Most important. So, because if you take Hebrews 8 out and you refuse to acknowledge the contents of Hebrews 8, you can wildly interpret all the rest of Hebrews in a way that shouldn't be interpreted.
Right.
As having no relevance to in relation to Sinai and so on and so forth. We have to get Hebrews 8 correct in our understanding. So, in Hebrews 8, in verse 7, we read this. If that first covenant had been faultless, there would have been no need to look for a second one. Let's drop down a bit. The days are surely coming, says the Lord, that I will establish a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah. Not like the covenant that I made with their ancestors. On the day when I took them by the hand to lead them out of the land of Egypt, for they did not continue in my covenant, and so I had no concern for them, says the Lord. This is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, says the Lord. Now look at verse 13. In speaking of a new covenant, he has made the first one obsolete. And what is obsolete and growing old will soon disappear. We must not ignore chapter 8. It's imperative that we understand what he has written. Laurel.
Yes.
Hebrews 8 is more often than not de-emphasized or, worse still, shamelessly ignored in messianic literature circulating among their growing membership and in other pro-messianic organizations' publications of support. The reason they fail to reflect on the entire chapter of Hebrews 8 becomes candidly clear when we take time out to think through their extremely tenuous modus operandi. This apparent derogatory treatment of the Ruach-inspired scriptures is to accord with the furtherance of ambitious desire of messianic rabbis to rather foster and encourage Orthodox and Neo-Orthodox Jewish acceptance of the Messiah Yeshua, but along with their present and current observance of the Sinai Torah and Covenant. In other words, the rabbis that I have known, personally known, have turned around and said, yes, we are Sinai-oriented, mainly because we want more Jews to come to understand Yeshua as their Messiah and Savior. But with that, they will bring their Sinai commandments and adherence to Sinai. Therefore, we need to incorporate that into our theology. That's the bottom line. Whether it's a Michael Rood or whether it's my friend Nehemiah Gordon or others, that's their basic attitude. We don't want to make a differentiation. Well, I do. I do.
Because that's pushing grace aside.
Yes, it is. So the messianic leadership advocate the doctrinal aberration of the necessity to legitimize the idea of a new Sinai covenant called a renewed covenant. In other words, that original contract or covenant is going to be the same one that is made with Israel when Christ returns. So my argument is we need to know what that Sinai covenant or contract was in actual fact. And when I was first converted, I acknowledged the idea of a renewed covenant. I was in there. I was in there, lock, stock and barrel, up to my eyeballs. But today I totally nullify the very thought. Not that I disrespect Sinai, not in the least, but I am aware of the biblical revelation of God, and it's God I want to serve, not man. One rabbi was invited by a woman who used to come here from Jerusalem, and he was going to put me right, and I refused to let him come here. I said, not on your life, you're not coming in here. We've got his books on Galatians and all that, but he was going to set me right. Well, I'll tell you what, he did not set me right. He is still in his error. And as far as I'm concerned, he'll rot in it. Not my problem. But this places me in dire conflict with most, if not all, of the current Messianic congregations within the worldwide Messianic movement. But frankly, I would prefer to be and to remain genuinely true to the biblical revelation than the clever, well thought out, yet mere opinions of an immoral humankind geared and programmed toward the idolatry of staying aligned to a non-biblical tradition. And that should apply to people who have come out of Christianity, churchianity, not Christianity, churchianity. If you were a Roman Catholic, you're no longer a Roman Catholic. You're a daughter or son of God. If you came out of the Protestant Pentecostal movement, you're no longer a Pentecostal or a charismatic. You are a daughter or son of God. If you came out of the Anglican faith, you are no longer an Anglican, and so on and so forth.
We drop all the labels.
Drop the labels.
It's wonderful.
When the unknown author of the letter to the Hebrews speaks in Hebrews 8 of, number one, a first covenant, number two, a second one, number three, a new covenant, number four, not like the covenant that I made with their ancestors, written the day I took them by the hand to lead them out of the land of Egypt. For number five, they did not continue in my covenant. Point six, this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel. And point seven, in speaking of a new covenant, he has made the first one obsolete.
Yes, so it's not a renewed one.
It's not renewed.
It's entirely new.
It has to be entirely new.
Yes.
And when we get to the actual Greek words, based upon the Aramaic or the Hebrew upon which they were originally, apparently, translated, I say apparently because there's no proof that they were Aramaic or Hebrew. They were probably Greek because they wrote Greek, spoke Greek, even Yeshua spoke Greek. You know, this is what people are denying in the Messianic movement. If you're Jewish, you can't say he spoke Greek. Oh, rubbish, of course he spoke Greek. How did he get on with Pilate, who was asking him, who spoke Greek? He didn't speak Aramaic, he didn't speak Hebrew, he spoke Greek. And Yeshua, he didn't have an interpreter. You know? But it blows my mind when people read these accounts in the narratives of the Gospels and they miss the point. They weren't speaking English. I had a woman tell me that once. But it's here, it's in English. Heart attack. I had a woman.
There'll always be
I also had an old lady, grey felt hat type, who said to me at the head of a lecture, a sermon in an Anglican church actually, she said, came up to me, she said, "Oh, that was a lovely sermon." I said, "Oh, thank you very much." She said, "Yes, what Bible do you use?" I said, "Oh, I was using the King James." "I'm so glad to hear that. If it was good enough for our Lord and his apostles to use, it should be good enough for us." And I was with FEBC at that time, and I thought, oh my God, I'm going to be dealing with people like this.
Well, at least it wasn't the King George version like one of the ladies thought.
Welcome to the
house. Anyway, the Lord is merciful.
It just boggles the mind of the ignorant, so doesn't it?
Yeah. Well, it's not only me that's happened to, because I remember years ago it was pointed out to me that that story I just told you was in the Reader's Digest. Now, that wasn't my story. That was someone else's. So it's known that others had this attitude.
There was a time when a lot of people were saying, "Oh, only the King James Bible, not the other translations. You must read only the King James Version of the Bible."
It's still going on. It's still going on today.
It's sick, though, isn't it?
Yeah, it is. So when I read these seven points that I just referred to in Hebrews 8, I have very little recourse but to disesteem and take a step back from the lunacy that masquerades as, quote, a logical assessment that Hebrews undoubtedly refers to as a renewed covenant, unquote, as myriads seek to affirm. They may well be sincere, but they are, in my opinion, sincerely wrong. Consider, in its context, Hebrews 8:13. As it stands, it is written, "What is obsolete and growing old will soon disappear." Obsolete, growing old, soon to disappear. What does this tell you, honestly?
It's plain, isn't it?
It's plain as the nose on your face. Comprehend this fact. A covenant is a contract. We may not know what a woman is, but we know what a covenant is. In Australia, we would say it's a bloody contract, mate, right? Yes, it's a contract. But the Sinai contract is even more than this. So many messianic unbelieving believers have failed to appreciate the Sinai covenant was, and if they understood what it really was, they would not have an argument against Hebrews 8, or me. As far as the Lord Yehovah was concerned, the Sinai covenant was a literal marriage contract between the Lord God Yehovah and his people, the nation of Israel. But you ask a messianic, was it a marriage contract? What? Was it a marriage contract? What? Sinai? Yes, Sinai. Was it a marriage contract? The answer will probably be no. Ridiculous. I know that because it's been told to me. But we locate the details of God's marriage proposal to Israel in Exodus chapter 19 right through to chapter 24. And no, don't worry, I'm not going to read it. So, the Lord God Yehovah as pure spirit. But you know what? You should read it yourself. You should make a mental note on paper. Exodus 19 right through to chapter 24. You will find even the fine print, the fine elaboration of the actual terms of that marriage contract in that section of Exodus. Nevertheless, having said that, the Lord God Yehovah, as pure spirit, again, we have grown to the point where we have to stop thinking of God in terms of the heavenly old gentleman on a throne, wearing clothes, with beautiful white hair and big beard, and lovingly throwing his arms around. We've got to get rid of that. Why? Because it's not real. Even Yeshua said, he spoke of his Father, my Father, my Father, my Heavenly Father, Abba, my Father, who's always with him, and so on and so forth. He says, God is spirit. He does not say God is a spirit. He says, God is spirit. The word spirit meaning consciousness. He is, that's why I refer to God as the divine ocean of consciousness. He permeates everything, and everything that God creates, he incarnates in, which is why you can talk to your dog, and your dog will look back to you, and look, don't look at his eyes, look behind his eyes. There's intelligence there looking at you. A cat will be the same. A bird will be the same. I'm not sure about worms and grubs, but the, or cockroaches. But actual... But even a lion, you know, who's bred in captivity and then he's released into the wild and he meets his original owner, he'll gallop over to them and throw his big paws around them. He won't eat them. He'll lick them right up the face. We've seen that. We've seen apes, primates, loving the recollection, the remembrance of human beings who cared for them, loved them, fed them, groomed them. Horses are the same. But we say, oh, these are just dumb animals. Yeah, well, the person that says that's as dumb as the animal, he's not even as bright as the animal is. Oh, no. Anyway, I'm on an aside there, close to my heart when it comes to animals. But, you know, God as pure spirit decided to actually combine his spiritual energy with the physical, carnal, material nation of rebellious people who were descended from God's friend Abraham. How could such a thing be? How could that be the case? How odd, how mysterious, how incomprehensible. Yet this is what God actually did. Can God manifest from his energy form into something that we can identify as a humanoid in order to be able to fully understand and appreciate? Yeah, of course. He did it often. Angels are mere extensions of who God is. When he visited the prophets in the past, Isaiah said, for instance, wow, I saw the Lord in the temple, and he was sitting on a throne, and his glory filled the temple, and he was this, he was that, he was that. Yes, because God will manifest mentally as an image in the mind of the individual with whom he is communicating. Hence, we can identify with God and he can identify with us. Yeah, anything's possible for God. Will he one day throw his arms around us? Yes. As cosmic energy? Yes, but in a form that we can understand. Broaden our view of God. We need to be more elastic in our understanding and comprehension of the power and the awesomeness of divinity, of the deity we worship. Oh, wow, I can't wait to meet God. I want to see him face to face. Can I do that? Yes, I will, as he manifests to me so that I can see him. When Yeshua returns, who is right now spirit, don't forget, when Stephen was being murdered, he looked up, he said, I see, and he talked about two people, two beings, because they met, they materialized that way for him in his vision to be able to comprehend that this was God the Father and Yeshua. Awesome stuff. Look at Exodus 23. Exodus chapter 23. Verse 20. Yeah. Behold, I send an angel before you to keep you in the way. We talked about this last time. To bring you into the place that I have prepared. Beware of him. Obey his voice. Do not provoke him, for he will not pardon your transgressions, for my name is in him. And if you shall indeed obey his voice. Now, again, as you read through this, that little two-letter word, if, appears repeatedly. And it's important. If you shall indeed obey his voice and do all that I speak, then I will be an enemy to your enemies and an adversary to your adversaries. For my angel shall go before you and bring you into the land of the Amorites and the Hittites, the Perizzites, the Canaanites, the Hivites, the Jebusites, the Vegemites, and I will cut them off. Notice that I will exterminate them. You shall not bow down to their gods, nor serve them, nor do after their works, but you shall utterly overthrow them and quite break down their images. You shall serve Yehovah your God, and he shall bless your bread and your water, and I will take sickness away from the midst of you. There shall nothing cast their young, miscarry their young, nor be barren in your land. The number of your days I will fulfill. I will send my fear before you and will destroy all the people to whom you shall come, and I will make all your enemies turn their backs to you. In other words, they'll run away from you. I will send hornets before you, which shall drive out the Hivite, the Canaanite, the Hittite from before you. I will not drive them out from before you in 1 year, lest the land become desolate. Yeah, God is far-sighted. Until you be increased and inherit the land, and I will set your bounds from the Red Sea even to the Sea of the Philistines, and from the desert unto the river. I will deliver the inhabitants of the land into your hand, and you shall drive them out before you. You shall not make a covenant with them, nor with their gods. You shall not dwell in your, they shall not dwell in your land, lest they make you sin against me. For if, now remember it started with an if, now he finishes with an if. For if you serve their gods, it will surely be a snare unto you. In other words, you're going to bring upon yourself the destruction that I said I'm going to give to the Canaanites who are going to be exterminated from before your face. So, in his wisdom, God promises to bless the nation of Israel according to the provisions of the marriage agreement, if and only if they were to remain faithfully in obedient service to him. That's the point. The if is a big qualification in that covenant, in that agreement. But no other nation on earth was ever treated so intimately as a wife by the Lord Yehovah. No other nation was ever proposed such an astounding relationship. None. And did Israel as a nation comply with the marriage proposal? Having been released miraculously from the bondage and contemptible slavery of centuries in Egypt, having witnessed and experienced several awesome miracles on their journey through the wilderness under the leadership of a powerful military and prophetic figure known as Moses, comply initially they most assuredly did. Of course, here is the God of Israel, the God of the universe, saying to Israel, enter into this relationship, obey me, and I'll do this for you.
Yeah.
You don't obey me, and I'll do this against you.
Yeah, it's conditional.
So Israel agreed to the conditions as expressed in Exodus 24, verse 3. Moses came and told the people all the words of Yehovah and all the ordinances, and all the people answered with one voice. Now this is interesting. All the people with one voice. Not one person said, I disagree, I don't want this. No. Silence that in that area. And they said, all the words that Yehovah has spoken, we will do. There it is. Yep, you want to marry us, Lord? Here we are. We do. We say yes. Now have a look at Deuteronomy chapter 5. Deuteronomy chapter 5. Because what I want to prove today absolutely is that anybody who says it was not a marriage covenant has got rats in the head. Look at Deuteronomy 5, 27. Go near, you yourself, and hear all that Yehovah our God will say. Then tell us everything that Yehovah our God tells you, and we will listen and do it. Yehovah heard your words when you spoke to me, and Yehovah said to me, I have heard all the words of this people which they have spoken to you. They are right in all that they have spoken. Yes, even God said, yep, they've done right. They've said, yes, they want to be my wife. I accept that because they're correctly chosen. They've correctly chosen. So from this very moment in history, at Sinai and then onward, the intimate relationship, as outlined in the marriage agreement, was initiated. However, and this point is vital to grasp the curses, which are nothing more than the absence of marital blessings, for disobedience are understood by the if clause, making the covenant conditional in Exodus 19, verse 5 and 6. So please turn there, Exodus 19 again. Verse 5 and 6. Now therefore, if, now see here's the if again. If you will obey my voice indeed and keep my covenant, then you shall be a peculiar treasure to me above all people, for all the earth belongs to me. And you shall be unto me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. These are the words which you shall speak to the children of Israel, God speaking to Moses. Note the if again. Most important. And again, turn over to 23, Exodus 23. And again, look at verse 22. I'm emphasizing this because we need to know where to find this if we're talking to people about it. If you shall indeed obey his voice and do all that I speak, then I will be an enemy to your enemies and an adversary to your adversaries. Notice the if. And when you come down to verse 33, you shall not dwell in your... They shall not dwell in your land, lest they make you sin against me. For if, here it is again, you serve their gods, it will surely be a snare unto you. So there is no doubt that there is an if in there. And the reason I emphasize that is because all the previous covenants, all the previous contracts that God made with Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, and all of them, they were unconditional. No ifs, buts, or maybes. All were unconditional. God says, I'm going to do this for you no matter what you like. I'm going to do this for you. I'm going to do this. I'm going to do this. And I'm going to do this. All the previous unconditional covenants God made with the children of Abraham, and I mean all the contracts in which the Abrahamic people entered into with Yehovah, The if clause found in the Sinai contract makes all the promises of the marriage contract conditional.
Yeah.
The blessings, and this goes right against Seventh-day Adventism, I'm telling you now, because they say that all the covenants of God were conditional. No. Only one was conditional, and that was the Sinai covenant. The blessings and the curses in accord with this marriage agreement were important enough to be repeated later in the Torah narrative in Leviticus 26 and Deuteronomy 27 and 28. But some will say, yeah, look, Gosling, you're wrong, because this was simply symbolic. This wasn't literal. This was just God speaking symbolically. Okay, if that's true, if this was not a literal marriage agreement between God and Israel, how do we explain Jeremiah chapter 31, which they happily quote to prove that there is a covenant God's going to make in the future with Israel and Judah, which they say is renewed? Look what it says in verse 31 and 32 of Jeremiah 31. The days are surely coming, says Yehovah, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and the house of Judah. This is familiar, is it not? Yes, of course, we've read it in Hebrews. And he's using this scripture in his own letter. It will not be like the covenant that I made with their ancestors when I took them by the hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt, a covenant that they broke. Though I was their husband. Hang on. Proof of a marriage agreement? Yes. Though I was their husband, says Yehovah. Hebrew for husband in this instance is Baal. Baal. Baal means husband. It can also mean owner and lord. But taken in the context of a marriage covenant, Baal clearly bespeaks husband. And of course there are arguments presented against this interpretation. Of course there are. Some Bible versions opt for owner, or they opt for lord. Though I was their owner, or though I was their lord. They want to deliteralize and delegitimize any notion of a marriage contract. But they find it difficult to refute the fact that God later, after Israel's many adulterous unions with pagan Gentile nations, divorced Israel, his unfaithful wife. It is an unfortunate fact of life that human weakness can be a negative detriment to the success of any marriage, and even God was finally divorced. I've had messianic rabbis turn around to me and say, where is that mentioned? Well, if they were students of the Bible, they would just look at Jeremiah chapter 3 and verse 8. When for all the causes whereby backsliding Israel committed adultery, I had put her away and given her a bill of divorce. So, there it is. There it is. This one fact proves our proposition that God was married to Israel. The Sinai covenant was a Sinai marriage contract. And that literal marriage occurred at Sinai during the days of Moshe. God married the nation of Israel. Now here comes an inconvenient truth.
You can't divorce. If there's no marriage, you can't divorce.
That's exactly right.
Yeah, just so
but they miss it straight over the head. But here's an inconvenient truth. Yehovah married two women at Sinai, both sisters. Their names were Ahola and Aholabah, meaning my tabernacle, my dearest tabernacle, in whom I dwell. If you read Ezekiel chapter 23, they are mentioned there. He says, I married two sisters. Okay. But this extraordinary activity by Yehovah, it's extraordinary because God forbade anybody marrying two sisters. You'll find that in Leviticus 18:18. Please look at the Torah. Leviticus 18 and verse 18.
It was done before and no one got over it.
Exactly. I like it. Leviticus 18 and verse 18.
So look where we are now.
You shall not take a wife to her sister to vex her, to uncover her nakedness beside the other in her lifetime. All right? Very interesting. Sex was a very important priority as far as God was concerned, and he said, you know, don't let that, if you marry her sister, you're going to find something about them that's not going to be agreeable, and you're going to prefer sex with one and not the other. That's going to vex the original one. So it says, don't do it. But God did it. This is what I find fascinating.
But he was impartial.
Didn't work out though, did it? Impartial or not.
I ask why.
Exactly. He went ahead and married two sisters. But you know, that incident was only one incident. I can tell you, this can be multiplied again and again in relation to the scriptures, where God says to human beings, you can't do this, it's not right, it'll corrupt the land, it'll bring an abomination about it. And then he goes ahead and does the very same thing. And you sort of go, whoa, what am I reading here? And you got to sit there and just smile to yourself, because people who become so pious and so religiously inclined and so rigid in their view of life don't realize that the Torah is fluid. We say, oh no, when God says this, that's it. No changes can be made to the law. I can show you dozens of changes to the law. I sure can. I can show you repeatedly all the areas where the law changed. It changed. It's immutable. No, it's not immutable. It's fluid. Every rabbi worth his circumcision knows that there is a fluidity to the Torah. And we've got to get in alignment with the mind of God. We've got to be allowing a fluidity in life. People who are rigid in life break when the trials come.
Just go with the flow, man.
Sorry?
Got to go with the flow.
You do have to go with the flow. That's why I like the Eastern Orthodox tradition. The universe is unfolding as it should. That's the Orthodox Byzantinian view, Constantinian view, Constantinople view of Christianity. Not the Western. Sorry?
It's such a human trait for someone to say, don't do it, nobody's going to do it, and then that person's like, I'm going to do it.
Yes.
You know, like God's just
child. You're right.
It's like free will, you know.
That's right. It's a Genesis story all over again. You know, don't touch the tree. Don't touch that fruit.
Human nature.
All the other stuff that they could eat, but don't touch that one. That's the very one they want. We've done it with our kids, growing up. Birthday cakes. Don't touch that. You can have the church biscuits over here, but don't touch that.
Yeah, but
and you come in and find it all over their face and in their hands. Mm. Did you touch the cake? No.
Okay. Are you sure your sin will find you out?
Yeah. But the reason people don't realise that there is fluidity in the Torah is because myriads of unbelieving believers in our modern churches and sects of Christendom have never dared to read or are ignorant concerning, or for that matter, have never studied in order to understand. And there has not been a teaching ministry out there that's cohesive amongst all the denominations where people can get together and voice ideas and communicate at that level. It's just not, doesn't exist.
Has it existed in the past? That's the thing.
It did exist in the Roman Church, of all things, at one stage, but Henry VIII got rid of that.
Right.
He got rid of a lot of things, Henry VIII, including immense libraries found in monasteries of all the ancient works of the world. Up in smoke it all went, because if it wasn't written by holy men, then it was of the devil. So all the literature that perished. Okay. while I'm on this subject, one should contemplate that it was originally within the will of God. We say, God doesn't change his mind. Oh, yes, he does. He changes administrations. It was originally within the will of God for Jacob, who lived pre-Sinai, to be married to Rachel and Leah. Rachel and Leah. They were sisters. And God blessed them. And from then, those two sisters, came the 12 tribes of Israel. Was that the will of God? Yes, it was. You must not forget that Genesis is the very first scroll of the Torah. It's part of the Torah. We must not forget that. In any event, I might just mention while we are on the subject that God changed the Torah commandment forbidding a divorced wife returning to her first husband. You'll find that in Deuteronomy 24, verse 1 to 4. Let's have a look at it. All this is important to understand the marriage contract. Deuteronomy 24, verse 1, 2, 3, and 4. When a man takes a wife and marries her, and it come to pass that she find no favor in his eyes because he has found some uncleanness in her, then let him write her a bill of divorcement and give it in her hand and send her out of his house. And when she is departed out of his house, she may go and be another man's wife. And if the latter husband hate her and write her a bill of divorce, she hasn't got a good run here, and gives it to her hand and sends her out of his house, or if the latter husband die, which took her to be his wife, her former husband, who has sent her away, may not take her again to be his wife, because she's been defiled. For that is abomination before the Lord, and you shall not cause the land to sin, which the Lord your God gives you for an inheritance. Now there's the commandment, there's the Torah, there's the original Torah commandment, the marriage contract, there it is, lock, stock and barrel, right there, you just read it.
But the wife can't divorce the man.
And no mention of the wife, it's a very misogynistic script. I'll come back to this in a minute. But it is rather interesting. Now, I'm not saying what's not in the Bible, I'm just telling you what's there. A lot of people don't know that that's there, but that's there. All right. God changed that commandment. We go, well, where did he change that? And you know what? There's no actual reference to a change. But the results are there. I'll show you about God's loving attitude. He had an immense love for Israel. If you turn to Jeremiah chapter 3 and verse 1, I want you to look at this carefully, follow this carefully, because it may be new to you, I don't know, but this is most important to understand. Jeremiah chapter 3 and verse 1. They say,
"They? Who is
that? Who are they?" They say, if a man divorces his wife and she goes from him and becomes another man, may he return to her again. Well, they're quoting Deuteronomy 24. They're saying, Lord, this is what you've said. Again, would not that land be greatly polluted? And then God says, you have played the harlot with many lovers. Now notice the next statement, which is ignored by Christians and Jews and Messianics. Yet return to me, says Yehovah. Oh, what? Yes, yet return to me. Oh, he's gone right against his own law. Yes, he has, because of his immense love for Israel. We may not understand it fully, but God's growing in understanding and self-knowledge. That's a fact. We say, he's perfect. Yes, he is, by comparison to us.
This reminds me of the story of Hosea.
Mm-hmm.
About the harlot and taking his wife, yes, and how she returns to him.
That's right.
Yeah.
That's right.
Yeah.
And so you'll find from Genesis all the way through to the very time of Christ, you'll find an evolution of understanding, a growth in knowledge, an expansion of comprehension about what's God's heart all about. That's what we're looking at. And you might say, well, that's a bit heavy. Well, look at verse 14. You're in the same chapter. Look at verse 14, chapter 3 of Jeremiah. He repeats it. Return! O backsliding children, says Yehovah. For I am married to you. Oh, oh, what's that doing there? Well, it was a marriage contract. Sinai was a marriage contract. I will take you, one from a city, two from a family. I will bring you again to Zion. Yes. God says, come on back. Come back. Come back to me. But, Deuteronomy 24, God says, forget it. Oh, and if God could say that about Deuteronomy 24, he can say it's obsolete. He can say it's growing old. He can say it's ready to disappear. Why can't people accept the blatantly, candidly, clear and obvious statements of God? What is there so different about my mind? Am I so carnal that I'm twisting the words and making you think otherwise? No, have a good look at what's written there. I didn't write it. I didn't write it. God wrote it. Hosea was mentioned by Alicia just now. Yeah, turn over there. Hosea chapter 2. Just after the prophet Daniel. Have a look at what Hosea wrote in chapter 2. Hosea chapter 2. She will chase her lovers, but not overtake them. Yes, she will seek them, but won't find them. Then she will say, speaking about Israel, I will go and return to my first husband. Yes. The playbook isn't working the way she wants. For then it was better for me than now. For she did not know that I gave her grain, new wine. I gave her oil. I multiplied her silver and her gold, which they prepared for Baal. Yes, they took God and they said, you know what? We're going to marry someone else. Same name. We will marry someone else. Now look next what it says. Therefore I will return and take away my grain in its time and my new wine in its season and will take back my wool and my linen and give them to cover her nakedness. When did God ever return? Now he's not talking about returning to Israel because he's saying to Israel has to return to him. But here he's saying, therefore, when you come to this realization that I'm your supplier, I'm your saviour, then I'll return. Oh, who has already been gone? Died, resurrected, gone to heaven, coming back. I will return, says God. Look at verse 14. Therefore, behold, I will allure her. I will bring her into the wilderness and speak intimately with her. Yes. Look at verse 16. And it shall be in that day, says Yehovah, that you will call me Ishi. Another name, a more intimate name, meaning husband. Ishi. And no longer call me my master. The word is Ba'ali. Ba'ali. Not Bali up there in Indonesia, but Ba'ali, my master. Yeah, there was a problem. God's saying through Hosea, he was admitting publicly his errors, his own errors in the relationship. Does God make mistakes? He just said, I will get you to call me, you will call me Ishi. My husband, and not Ba'ali, my lord, my master, my owner. Why? Because it wasn't only Israel's faults that brought the relationship to ruin. God was expecting Israel to only acknowledge him as Lord. All the way through the Torah, it's the Lord God Yehovah that they had to serve, they had to obey, they had to be disciplined about, they had to follow, they had to surrender to. He was never their lover. Now, he says, you will call me my husband. You will no longer call me Lord. Oh, that's a nice change. What am I doing here? Am I tearing apart the old fabric of the Torah? No, I'm just saying, read what it says.
God just merely needed a different approach.
Exactly. Exactly.
They're not responding to that bedside manner. I better create a different...
The lack of bedside manner. Yeah, that's right. So... there exists something else that is most important in coming to an understanding and comprehension of the Sinai marriage contract between Yahovah, our God, and the nation of Israel. Exodus 24, verse 4 to 8. I want somebody to read it. Exodus 20, so you know I'm not putting a twist on this. Exodus 24, verses 4 through to 8. Because there was something else that happened at Sinai, proving beyond doubt that it was a marriage contract. Exodus 24, verse 4, 5, 6, 7, and 8. Somebody? Anybody?
Moses wrote all the words of the Lord. He rose up early in the morning and built an altar at the foot of the mountain and set up 12 pillars representing Israel's 12 tribes. And when he sent young Israelite men who offered burnt offerings and sacrificed peace offerings of oxen to the Lord, and Moses took half of the blood and put it in the basin and half of the blood and dashed it into the altar. Then he took the book of the covenant and read in the hearing of the people, and they said, all that the Lord has said we will do, and we will be obedient.
Exactly. He took a bucket of blood and splashed it over the whole proceedings. People as well, they copped it.
Yeah.
All that you have spoken we will do. As soon as they said that, Moses got that bucket and went, okay. Why? Once they accepted the marriage agreement, he splashed them with blood. Why?
His blood was the ratifying of the covenant.
Yeah, sealing the covenant.
Yes, it did. In what way? In what way? What is it typical of? Come on, be brave. Think about it.
Sacrifice.
Yeah. What is a sacrifice?
New life.
You're missing the point. It's a marriage agreement. He's now married them. What happens?
Broken hymen.
Broke the hymen.
Oh, right, okay.
Okay, gone.
Yeah.
Oh, there it is. Woo, this is too rude. This book is a rude book. This is what happened. It was ratified. Yes, it was confirmed. Yes, they said we will. And so God took their virginity.
People of today wouldn't understand
that. They wouldn't understand that. You're right. You're absolutely correct.
It's broken long before marriage.
Yes, that's true too. But you know what? Imagine me in an high Anglican church delivering this sermon. This was the consummation of the marriage. And this is a further recognition of the literality of the Sinai covenant as a marriage agreement. Now, if you want to read something quite erotic, remember the Holy Spirit, the Ruach of God, is a creator of poetry and of literature that is not to be read by Jews until they are over the age of 40 in Orthodox circles, such as the Song of Songs and so on and so forth. But there's also a chapter that's got to be read only by adults. That's Ezekiel 16. If you want to have a good look at what God has inspired by the Spirit of God, make a mental note on paper, Ezekiel 16, and you can follow that. It's as plain as the nose on your face that God married the nation of Israel. And it's all about that, what happened on the marriage night. But as one of our students today said here, right here, locally, a divorce is a legal procedure only if a marriage previously existed. And her observation was correct. Mm-hmm. Not only did God marry ancient Israel and then later divorce ancient Israel, and thus annul the Sinai covenant or contract as a marriage agreement, but, and this is most important to realize, God in the person of his son, our Lord Yeshua, later died. And thus the death of the husband of the divorced woman, Israel, terminated whatever could be legally argued as remaining of the original marriage contract. This is why the writer of Hebrews says there will be a new contract. Not like the one that was done at Sinai. So it cannot be a renewed contract. It cannot be. It'd be like me talking around and saying, I'm divorcing you, Glennis, I'm marrying Hurley-Gurley over here, and but I'm going to import our original marriage contract into that relationship. No. You can't do that. It's a new relationship, hence a new contract, based on just better promises.
And when you go back to Glennis, you've got to go back, start a new contract in her terms.
That's right. I do like that observation. It's pretty much run that way now anyway. And it should be. And it should be. Because even the word husband, the Celts had that right. We are housebound. Why? Because it is the woman who controls the house. Not the man. He's the warrior out there killing other Vikings and coming home to have the big, I was going to pot-bellied pig, but no, having whatever it is that the wife has prepared and done all that. Yeah. But yeah, husband means housebound. So there you go. Orient around the wife. So and you're quite right. There'd be a new
contract now, isn't there? This is a new marriage. Yeah,
it's a totally new one.
We're going to be the bride of Christ.
You're going to be the bride of Christ. So.
Yeah, of course. Yeah, logic, isn't it?
It does make sense.
I'm quite impressed with this, but I'll tell you later.
What the writer of Hebrews could never acknowledge, however, is that Yehovah changed his curse concerning an abomination that causes the land to sin in an exchange of intended grace and blessing. That's what's missing from this. We know this to be the case because of the fundamental recognition that the contents of Hebrews knows nothing of grace, only that of concentrated mercy. I'll put it that way. Concentrated mercy. But at the very least, he recognizes that in Yeshua, the new covenant transcends the original Sinai marriage agreement. That is an undeniable fact. And thus he notes in his final summation in Hebrews 8:13, in speaking of a new covenant, he has made the first one obsolete, and what is obsolete and growing old will soon disappear. I had an eyeball-to-eyeball exchange at 5 Hassett Drive years ago. Urunga Drive, up the other end, with a messianic who came. Volatile, he was. He said, you can't quote Hebrews 8:13. If you take it back to the Hebrew, it'll be a different rendition. And I laughed at him. I said, the only thing you've got at the moment is a Greek translation into English. Therefore, if it was written in Aramaic or Hebrew and translated into Greek, the Holy Spirit, the Ruach of God, would have taken the equivalent of the Hebrew and Aramaic and put it into Greek. That's what he would have done, so that we would understand in English today. Oh, no, you can't have that. I said, I do have that, and I will have that, because words in their original form must be honoured. When we assess the Greek words which are translated into English in the writings of the New Covenant Scriptures, we must become familiar with their usage in the secular writings of that same day and age. That's what's important. Not how a word today in Greek, like the word covenant, means in Greek today in English. Now, you've got to go back to the first century when this was written and say, what did it mean then? What was the word used then? Yes. Because words change over the centuries.
Sure do.
They sure do. Yes. This is only logical. This is logical. So if you want to make a mental note on paper, in speaking of, if you look at Hebrews 8:13, this is what he wrote. In speaking of a new covenant, he treats the first as palalola. You go, what on earth is palalola in Greek? It's a word. Obsolete. And then he says, what is becoming obsolete? Now he's using a different word here. Peol menon. Peol menon. Peol menon. Meaning growing old and outworn. But obsolete is the same term. And then he says, growing older. Growing older. All right, what's the Greek? Gier esko, meaning feeble. It's lost its power. It's dying. It's virtually dead. Last rites time. And then he says it's ready to vanish away. Yeah, can't argue with that. Because the Sinai covenant was ready to vanish away with the destruction of the temple, an illegitimate priesthood, and the Jewish state. In 70 CE, it vanished away. The letter to the Hebrews was penned just prior to the declaration of war with Rome. And the Greek scholars know full well that the so-called Old or Older Covenant, or Sinai marriage contract, implies by its very nature a covenant which in its entirety has become, as Arndt and Gingrich wrote, and you can't get any scholars greater than that in Greek, antiquated and outworn. Arndt and Gingrich call it antiquated and outworn. Bullinger, he says, worn out. Harbach, the great German scholar, obsolete. Yeah, there, it means the same thing. Obsolete, yeah. Antiquated, outworn, worn out. If you contemplate the meaning of these words, it's finished. It's over. It was a marriage contract which no longer has an existence. The marriage is negated. Anybody who has been divorced knows that a marriage and the contract upon which it is based is through. It's totaled. It's demolished. It's ruined. It's dynamited. It's torpedoed. It's spent. It's washed up. It's done for. It's over. It has ceased to exist. It is concluded. And we need to move on. Clearly. But somehow in the minds of some self-important folk, and here's the problem, God's called me and I've converted and I love the Lord loves me and my children love the Lord and they love the Lord, and Lord, Lord, Lord. That kind of person wishes to be controlled by Jewish and pro-Israeli religious megalomaniacs. Those same self-important folk, to them, the Sinai covenant yet has an existence. I can't get my head around it. I cannot get my head around their thinking. But I can from the point of view they take out Hebrews chapter 8. They don't just take it out, they ignore it. Their thinking goes right against the contents of Hebrews 8, penned in the last days of the late Second Temple era. And while I can't get my head around the thinking of such people, we are now prepared to go on from chapter 8 into chapter 9. Exciting surprises await us. Are there any questions on this very short but exhaustive lecture?
I have to reread it a few times.